Well, good morning.
Good morning, sir.
We are, we're going to get started this morning. We are in the middle of a study of Augustine's Confessions. And the way that we're approaching it is we're just doing one book at a time, and we're doing what we can do with that book, kind of as an introduction to the book. And we want to concentrate each week on some crucial issues in Augustine's Confessions that really lead us to a better understanding of scriptural truth. And along the way, we'll get to know Augustine better as a person, and that's fine. Augustine's a good person to get to know, but our purpose is not to come out of it knowing more about Augustine. Our purpose is to come out of it knowing more about Christ and His Word. And Augustine helps us, is helping us. We're using Augustine. And the nice thing is he understands this and wants to be used. He wants to be used in any way possible to help us gain a better understanding, and he wants us to avoid whatever errors he's put in by accidentally or as a result of his age and that sort of thing. So we're going to be looking at book four together. We have some handouts. If you don't have a copy of the Confessions, as a number of people bought them, but if you don't have one, we have copies of what we're going to be focusing on. Let's just open our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that your word is true and that we have an opportunity to learn more from you about you and about your plan and work in our lives. And so we ask that you would help us as we work together with the material today, that we might come to a better understanding and love for you. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like for us to think together about a question that is a question that's underneath this whole book. And that question, it goes something like this. How do ordinary people in communities like ours try to build a life apart from God? Okay, how do ordinary people, okay, sometimes when we think about people who are trying to build a life apart from God, we immediately think of vice, right? We think of people we would consider bad people. I don't want us to think about that. I want us to think about people who are in communities like ours, who from the perspective of the world are ordinary kind of good folks, okay? And when they encounter life and are trying to build a life apart from God, how do they do it? What are some of the things that are become important and meaningful or to them? And I'd like you to just talk where you are with a neighbor or two about this question for a minute or two and think about what are the kinds of things that come to mind? What would we, if the Lord hadn't called us to himself, what would we be doing? Right? We like to give ourselves some credit. What would we be doing to try to build a life? Okay? So take a couple minutes and talk about that, and we'll discuss it together.
Fellowship and common words and support.
Let's talk for a couple minutes together. What are some of the things that you discussed, that you came up with? What are some of the things that ordinary people in communities like ours? Yes. Okay, good. So work, and especially occupation, sort of a job and a good job, right? And that can be defined in a number of ways, but so work takes on a very important role in how to build, how we build a life if we're an ordinary person without regard for God. What else? What are some other things that you mentioned?
They do a lot of good work. They build their lives on serving.
Okay.
They may not be Christians, but they believe this is good thing to do.
Good, and we get it is a good thing to do, to be involved in our communities. That's a valuable thing, and so I might pour myself into that to some degree, to pour myself into working and living and serving in the community. What else?
Interests, self-improvement. I said I play piano.
Okay. Good. Interests and what we might think of leisure activities, not just hanging out, but doing something that we would think has some value to it and that we enjoy. Good. What else? What other kinds of things did you talk about? Yeah.
Just being the best at whatever that you do. That could be a thing without God that you try to achieve the pinnacles of your life, money, satisfaction.
Good. So I might become the kind of person who says, I don't do anything unless I can do it the best. I want to be excellent in whatever I do. Okay? Yeah. That's that. And there's a lot of, by the way, there's a lot of historical support for that. For instance, the Greeks and Romans had a lot. They were very concerned about virtue. And when they talked about virtue, they weren't always talking only about moral excellence. They were talking about excellence in all kinds of different pursuits in life. Okay? The reason I want us to think about this is that Augustine, in the early parts of this chapter that we're not going to read and study today, but in the early parts, he actually lays out some things that he, as a young man, he's not a child anymore, he's really at the end of his teen years. He says that this book really covers his years between age 19 and 28. So he's a young man starting to make his way in the world, in the Roman world. And he starts to pursue a number of things to build his life simultaneously, right? He's working on these things simultaneously. So he starts out with education. He's 19. He's still pursuing education. He's pursuing excellence in education. He's rising quickly and meaningfully. He's at the top of the rhetorical game in Rome. And just to remind you a little bit about what the role of rhetoric in Roman culture and society, it has a dual role. First of all, it's primary for in the culture, it's the highest form of higher education because under Roman law, which is what Rome thought, and most historians think was one of Rome's greatest contributions, was Roman law. So you have Roman law, and if you're an attorney, therefore, in Rome, and in the Roman system, you're at the very top of the professional pinnacle. Okay, so we have that. And also, rhetoric was a form of entertainment. It was one of the forms of cultural entertainment. So people would go to listen to people lecture and declaim, and not quite like a stand-up comic, a little bit more culturally sophisticated than that. But people paid money to go to coliseums and places like that to hear people speak. If you remember Acts 17, when Paul goes to Athens, people wanted to go and hear him speak, and there would have been a lot of people there. This would not have been a small group meeting. When people went into towns, there'd be hordes of people that would come, and he would be in the Areopagus or in some big Roman amphitheater and would speak. And so Augustine is ascending in this realm. Okay? But he's acknowledging that he's doing this without God, without attentiveness to God. And so he introduces something else, false religion. He's not anti-religious. He's not a Christian. And the religion he pursues is superstition. So he's running into divination, and how do I predict the future, and how can I know, and how can I control things through religious rites and activities. Now, it's interesting in the midst of this, and what I want to just draw your attention to the fact that I want you to notice people that pop up that Augustine routinely attributes to God's grace and mercy to him. And so there's this one person who's not named in the text, but is named in a footnote, Vindicianus, who basically pulls Augustine aside and says, stay away from astrology. And Augustine listens to him because he's a highly trained physician, very highly educated. He respects him. And the guy says, no, this is not divination. This is chance. If you win the lottery, it's not because the stars were aligned. It's simple mathematical chance. And he listens to that. Augustine is, you know, he owns the fact that he's still not with God at all, but that God is leading him in ways that he didn't understand at the time. And that's one of the things that happens. Then it says, in those years, I had a woman companion. So Augustine moves into a context in which he's seeking to build a life that includes sexual relations and that he's seeking to have comfort and rest in excellence in education and that performance in sexual relations. He likes the astrology thing because the astrologers allow him to cover his sin. So for example, he says, he talks about Christ's word about sin, but then he says, all this sound health they strive to destroy when they say, the cause of your sinning was fixed unchangeably by the heavens. And the planet Venus, or Saturn or Mars, has done this, meaning that man made up of flesh and blood and proud corruption is free from fault, and the creator and ruler of the sky and the stars must bear the blame. So he understands how he feels and experiences the guilt of sin, but wants to shift the blame. He wants to shift the blame. It was in the stars. In my world, in academia, the thing that everyone wants to blame is structures. If we can just get the structures of society right. And if you don't hear Karl Marx behind that, you should, okay? It's a structural problem, okay? People aren't, if you really understood, they're not really sinning. They're put in a position by society in which they can't. And I always ask the question, how come there are millions of other people in the same situation who aren't doing that? Right? It just doesn't square with what God has revealed about the sin that's in our hearts. And so, but Augustine says, I'm taken in by this at the time. This sounds good to me because I'm living a life that's outside of what I know God wants me to live. And so this false religion is appealing to me because it says, you're a really pretty good person, and it's not your fault that you're doing some of these things that you shouldn't be doing. And so you know, you can hear how some things don't change. Now, the last thing that I want us to note, and before we actually get into the text today, is that the last thing is friendship. That he tries to build, he's trying to build a life around these things, and including that are his friends. And if you notice throughout the whole, remember the friends at the pear tree episode a couple weeks ago? Right? There are friends everywhere in the confessions. And so one of the things that's helpful if you're reading it for the first time is look at what happens to the friends. Look at what happens to the friends, because friends are important to Augustine. The community is important to Augustine. And so he pays attention to that. And in this case, his friends are more mature. They're not wrecking things anymore. They're just deceiving themselves and each other and enjoying doing that together. Okay? They're enjoying doing that together. And then he has this particular friend, a very close friend. A friend who he talks about as though the words we might use is where their hearts are knit together. And his friend dies. And it's a very sad story. because his friend gets sick and he thinks his friend is going to die. And then his friend has a recovery. And it looks like everything is going well. And Augustine goes up to his friend and says, "Oh, it's like old times, we're going to have a great time. Now you're better and everything." And his friend says, "No, no. I'm a changed person. God has used this illness to help me know who he is and what I'm supposed to do." And as though a day later, the friend declines and dies suddenly. And Augustine is left with the kind of grief that any of us who have lost someone suddenly that we didn't anticipate was going to die have felt. We feel this grief when people we know are going to die. But you know how intense that grief can be. And so I want to read just a short section. This is from Book 4, Section 9, if you have the book. If you don't, please just listen. "My heart was made dark by sorrow, and whatever I looked upon was death. My native place was a torment to me, and my father's house was a strange unhappiness. Whatsoever I had done together with him," his friend, "was, apart from him, turned into a cruel torture. My eyes sought for him on every side, and he was not given to them. I hated all things because they no longer held him. Nor could they now say to me, 'Here he comes,' as they did in his absence from them when he lived. To myself I became a great riddle, and I questioned my soul as to why it was sad and why it afflicted me so grievously, and it could answer me nothing. If I said to it, 'Hope in God,' it did right not to obey me, for the man, that most dear one whom she had lost," he refers to his soul in the feminine there, okay? "Man whom she, my soul, had lost, was more real and more good to her than the fantasy in which she was bade to hope. Only weeping was sweet to me, and it succeeded to my friend in my soul's delights." So Augustine is remembering his grief. And he was remembering wanting to be able to see his friend, but his friend just didn't show up. He saw all these places. You can hear that. And he's following a false god, and he knows it. So he said, "If I would have said at that time, 'Hope in God,' I shouldn't have listened to myself, because I wasn't serving the one living and true God." So he's in a desperate state. Now, one of the things that he's going to tell us and that he reinforces is that even in this close friendship, his love was out of order. He had a disordered love. And one of the main themes of this book is that all misdirected loves, whether it's to education, the community, to a friend, to intimate relationship that's not appropriate, all of those disordered loves produce sorrow and grief and restlessness. And so I want us to just remember from the scripture where Augustine is working from. Let's look to first at Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Matthew 22:36 to 40. Nick, could you read that for us, please? Start at 34. Yeah. Yes, please.
"Hearing that Jesus had silenced his disciples, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Okay. This is the starting point for Augustine's understanding from the scriptures of rightly ordered loves. The first love, the priority and prime love that we're all called to and commanded to have is love for God. That supersedes all other loves. And the second love is love of neighbor. And that's the starting order. Now, Augustine, in Confessions and other places, provides other priorities below those or explaining those, but that's the basic idea, is that if we're going to work under God's gracious rule, then we have to understand the priority of loves, that we're commanded to love God and we're commanded to love our neighbor. Then I want us to turn to Matthew 11. Please turn to Matthew 11 and verse 28. Somebody read 28 to 30 for us, please. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Do you want to read?
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Now you remember that one of the most famous quotations from the Confessions comes from Book 1, Chapter 1. We're restless. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This is not something Augustine made up. He stated it that way in a memorable way, but he's constantly pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where our rest is. Love of God, right? Love of God is the prime order. And Christ calls us to come to Him and to rest in Him. And then the last passage that I'll refer you to, but we won't read this morning, is Isaiah 55. Come to the waters. Come, let us reason together. Come. And it fleshes out exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 11, that salvation is found only in God through Christ, that there's rest and joy and beauty and grace and provision in coming to God through Christ. So that gives us this basic framework that Augustine is working with. And now what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at chapter 7 and 8, which all of you who have the handout have chapter 7 and 8 should be the top, the first page. And what I'd like you to do is, in your groups, I'd like you to read this aloud. Take your time to read this aloud. And then I want you to think about, what are Augustine's problems that are also our problems in these two chapters? What are Augustine's problems that are also our problems as he explains in these chapters? So take a few minutes and read that aloud together, please, and then talk about that question. What are Augustine's problems and our problems in these chapters? Let's talk about this together a little bit. What are some of the there's some main problems that Augustine is dealing with in these chapters that are problems that are common problems, right? They're common problems that we have to face too. What are some of the problems that you identified as you were listening and reading and thinking about? Yes, Adele. He thinks too much. Well, I don't think there's a person in this room who hasn't ever had a do loop in their mind that they're thinking about something and thinking about it and they wish they could stop. Right? And they can't. Can't stop. Okay? It's not always productive thinking, but all of us think too much, at least some of the time. Okay? What else? What are some of his other problems that are common to us that you saw, heard? Go ahead.
I would say it seems like in the chapter he's just carrying a burden or just another word to take it on. And this kind of reminded me of the Christian book of Broderick's. He was just carrying that burden forever.
Okay.
He didn't know where to go, what to do with it. And for us, we maybe have a little more sense what to do, but still the burdens are there. Sometimes we're not always quick to take them on.
Okay, good. He's burdened. He's burdened, and he's restless. It's a burden that causes restlessness, and it's a burden that causes fatigue at the same time. Right? I mean, think about this combination and the nature of restlessness. Is there's exhaustion and fatigue, but one can't stop and rest. Okay? We can't stop and rest. Think about in our culture and society today about how solitude has no positive connotation for most folks. That the idea of being alone with yourself is a frightening thing for many, many people. And the proliferation of electronic devices makes this harder and harder. I know many, many people in the business world who would not feel free to go to the North Country in Canada without a cell phone and some kind of connection and that kind of thing and be gone for a week. I mean, what might happen? Never mind that French explorers went into the North Canada for years. Nobody knew whether they were coming back, and then they did. How'd that happen? They didn't have a cell phone. How'd they get back? Right? No GPS. What's going on? All right. But kind of the point is that even in Augustine's day, he's a riddle to himself. He's a problem to himself. He's burdened, but he can't stop. Right? He can't stop. Yes.
Once he defined satisfaction in others, but he's fascinating how he says, but I see that my new enjoyment with others will merely be the cause of future sorrow, right? So, you know, you're looking to find that sense of completion and fulfillment and ease of burden and joy in your friends, but then he sees that that's not going to satisfy.
Right, this idea that his friend has died and he couldn't keep him alive, he learned the lesson, right? He learned that lesson, that if I pour myself into friendship, if I pour myself into these other things, they're not going to be able to come to a better end. There will be more sorrow. There will be more grief. This is his concern. I want to point something out to you. Open up your Bible to Romans 13. And verse 13 and 14. Romans 13 and 14, we will see when we get to book 8, is the scripture that the Lord used to finally bring Augustine fully to himself. It's the verses, these are the verses that Augustine read that he says, this is how God converted me, out of sin into faith in Christ. Romans 13, 13 and 14 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, look at chapter 7 in section 12. And about 5 lines down, might be a little different depending on which version you have and which printing. In the middle of look at the third new sentence. Therefore I raged and sighed and wept and became distraught, and there was for me neither rest nor reason. I carried about my pierced and bloodied soul, rebellious at being carried by me. But I could find no place where I might put it down. That kind of gives you the picture of pilgrim, right? That I didn't have a place I could put my burden down, right, in the pilgrim progress. Not in pleasant groves. I couldn't put it down in pleasant groves. Not in games and singing. Not in sweet-scented spots. Not in rich banquets. Not in the pleasures of the bedchamber. Not even in books and in poetry did it find rest. Can you hear the resonance with Romans 13:13? Okay. This is Augustine giving us a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Book 8. This is what he's going to forsake. And he couldn't forsake it, but he couldn't stop it. He can't rest. So he's seeking rest in all of these things and acknowledging that even then he knew he wasn't finding rest. Then he moves it from the sort of obvious immorality to friendship. And he says at the very beginning of this, at the very beginning of this chapter, O madness which does not know how to love men as men should be loved. He's talking about disordered love. And that disordered love can be in orgies and all these other things that he's kind of participating in or has in some ways. But it also can be disordered when he sets his friends up as idols. His friends can become idols, and did for him, because he sought in friendship the rest that could only be found in Christ. He sought in all these other things a kind of rest that could only be found in Christ. So he's assessing his own condition, and it's our condition. Because he then says, if you look down after that section that we just read about Romans that corresponds with Romans 13, he has another major problem, and his will is a problem. Anytime you see will when you're reading in Augustine, and he's talking about the will, not I will do this or I will do that, but circle it or make a note of it if you're marking your text, because he's deeply concerned about the will. And notice that he says here, this is about 10 lines up from the bottom, to you, O Lord, ought it to have been lifted up, my soul, to be eased by you. I knew it, but I willed it not, nor was I able to will it. And this the more because for me, when I thought upon you, you were not something solid and firm. For to me, then, you were not what you are, but an empty phantom, and my error was my God. He did not yet have a biblical understanding of who God is. And his will was corrupted. So he had a will, but it was impotent. He had a will as a creature, but he couldn't make it do what he wanted it to do. And so he had no rest. He had no rest. He couldn't find rest. He couldn't create rest. He couldn't make rest. Because the only place that he already knows as he's writing, the only place that he can find rest is in Christ. All of these other things are temporal. They're created things. They're going to change and they're going to go away. They won't always be here. Okay? So one of the reasons we want to engage in real significant discipleship for our children, including the ones we just baptized this morning, because we're not always going to be here. We're going away. going at different times and rates, we hope. But we're not always going to be here. Nothing created is always there. Only God. Only Christ is solid and firm and is always there. You can't build a life on anything else. And Augustine's pushing on this really hard. We have only a few minutes left. Let me ask first, do you have additional questions from these chapters before I move on? Yes.
In what sense would you say he is saying, "I knew it"? In that passage you just read. I knew it, but I willed it not.
Augustine has told us already that he's been exposed to the gospel, and his mother, Monica, this mother, has taught him. He is familiar with who Christ is, familiar enough that when he doesn't see Christ in Cicero, he finds Cicero deficient. Okay? But he's making a very careful distinction here between sort of knowing and willing. Okay.
So he's heard the material.
Yes.
Basically what it is.
He has a low view of it, he says. But he knows what it is, and he recognizes it in relationship to himself. This is not a, "I wished I could have willed it, but I couldn't." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I knew it, but I didn't wish it, I didn't want it, I didn't will it, and I couldn't. Okay? It's not something. One of the things you need to understand is that Augustine was surrounded by people who thought that salvation could be found, and some of them called themselves Christians, salvation could be found in knowledge. When you hear pastors and other people talk about Gnostics, when I used to hear that, everything went blank. Right? Like, oh, they're talking about that sophisticated stuff, right? But all it really means is that people thought, like many people do today, that if you know the right thing, you'll be saved. Okay? That if I'm intelligent enough, or that if I have the right secret knowledge, if I knew just the right things to do or say, that I could be saved. And Augustine is working against that so wholeheartedly and completely that the problem, the human problem as he understands it from the scriptures, is the will. It's the desire to love God and receive and put ourselves under God. It's not that we don't know the right thing. It's not that I don't know enough. Now, he's not anti-knowledge, obviously. Obviously. It's knowledge in the right order. And so this problem of the will becomes crucial.
Is that the same thing, then, as the darkness? The Bible talks about darkness until the Lord removes the blinders and makes light.
Yes. In fact, if you look at your last page on chapter 15, if you have the handout on page 15, section 25, he says, "Crimes are committed if the mind's disposition for vigorous action becomes vicious and raises up in an insolent and disordered manner, and deeds of shame are done if that affection in the soul to drink in carnal pleasures is left unchecked. Just so do errors and false opinions corrupt our life if reason itself is vitiated. Such was it in me at that time. I did not know that it must be enlightened by another light in order to be a partaker in the truth, since it is not itself the essence of truth, for you will light my lamp, O Lord my God. You will enlighten my darkness, and of your fullness we have all received, for you are the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world, and in you there is no change or shadow or variation." Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that Augustine didn't write most of that. He's just lifting it right out of Scripture. You can hear that, okay? So it's shameless, and and some of it is referenced by the editor, and some of it isn't. But the point here is that what Augustine is saying is, there isn't a light in a human soul by itself. We receive light. We don't cultivate a light. There isn't an inner light. There's one light, the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus Christ. And that light can come into us and make us. And we can know truth and live truth through Him. But we don't come with that. As sinful creatures, we are darkness, not light. And Augustine at this time thought he did have light. He thought he had light, and he thought he had intellectual light. And what a wonderful thing that God could convert Augustine. Because Augustine was one of these people, like an elite athlete today or an elite scholar, who their whole life people have been telling them what should never be said to people who are gifted like that.
Oh, you're so wonderful. Oh my, you could be an Olympic athlete. You could play in the NFL. You're just wonderful. Oh, you're so smart. You'll be a Rhodes Scholar. No. If someone's like that and they're in your world, encourage them.
Don't. He'd been told his whole life, Augustine had been told his life, whole life, how wonderful he was. And he thought he was. He believed it. He thought he could have that light in himself. Then his friend dies. He says the Lord does all these things in his life. His friend dies. Other things happen to him. And he's walking around with a heart that he knows is out of order at this point in the narrative. His heart's out of order, and he's figuring out that he's not being satisfied. He's not saying, oh, my heart's out of order, I need Christ. He's not saying that yet. But he is saying, I'm a mess. I'm successful on the outside. I'm a mess on the inside. I don't know how to deal, and I'm not dealing very well with these things. And so I'm busy. I'm busy building my life on things I know won't last, because I look at my friends, and I now know they're going to die. And I look at these things, and I'm starting to figure out. But I'm not at the point where I have a right understanding of who God is. And so, if you have the book, I want you to go back, because so often you see these kind of assessments and analyses. But in chapter 12, which we don't have time to read right now because the Rugrats are at the gates. But if you look at chapter 12 is the sermon in the middle of this book. Chapter 12 is the proclamation of the truth that Augustine is tied to. Chapter 12, section 19, but our life came down to us, and he took away our death, and he slew it out of the abundance of his own life. It's rich. So if you want to see the positive statement of what Augustine the bishop is preaching in the midst of book 4, using his own life as a background of what it means to be an ordinary person in living in sin and trying to build a life on a house on sand. You see all that around in book 12. I mean, in chapter 12, he just brings it and drives the truth of the scriptures about who Christ is and how God's word is eternal and how salvation is found in him alone and how he is completely capable and sufficient to take our sin and to give us rest. This theme of restlessness you'll want to pay attention to. In the first book, the first chapter, he talks about rest. The whole book 13 is all about Sabbath. About eternal Sabbath. It's about going to rest in God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so work in our hearts that your word would become constantly in our hearts and minds, leading us and guiding us so that we might be faithful to you and so that we could rest. Lord Jesus, you call us to come unto you and take your yoke upon us, and that you will give us rest. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us this sort of rest, and that we might enjoy it today and throughout our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Can we have some of the men to go in and help us set up tables?